Good morning to you. It's good to be with you again this morning. I think the subject at hand this morning, developing spiritual maturity, how can I grow in Christ, has got to be a subject that every single Christian is vitally interested in. You can't possibly be a Christian and not want to grow. If you have a child, you smile and you laugh and you kiss and you enjoy a baby that crawls and then learns to walk. But if that child doesn't grow and you now have a 7-year-old child who stays in an infantile condition, you become very upset and you take the child to the doctor. If we don't grow in grace, we ought to flee to the heavenly physician and ask, what is wrong with us? How can we be Christians and not grow? And particularly, how can we be Christians and not grow in Christ, our Savior, whom we love with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength? So growth is a constituent part of Christian living. God expects His people to grow. And He provides us with all the equipment, the equipping grace that we need to grow. Now, there are many ways of approaching this topic this morning. It's a very vast field, actually. I want to recommend to you an article by Reverend Neil Pronk, who happens to be with us today. I'm grateful for that, called Spiritual Maturity, a Rare Yet Essential Requirement for a Healthy Church. It was printed in the Free Reform Messenger, and then later we got permission to print it in our Banner of Sovereign Grace Truth. And Neil Pronk looks at this topic in a very practical way, and I'm just going to give you the main points here. He says, a spiritually mature person is known by his stability and flexibility, point one. Secondly, a balanced view of self and self-worth. Three, he learns to judge objectively and impartially. Fourth, he learns to know how to deal with adversity and disappointments. And fifth, he learns to accept responsibility. And he develops these 5 points in a very great way. And I recommend this article to you. These are practical fruits of spiritual maturity, and it's, even as I read them, I hope you found in your heart a desire. I want to be that way. What I want to do this morning is I want to take practical fruits like that and set them in the even bigger picture of the whole field of spiritual maturity, and look at that with you from Paul's prayer to the Colossians for their spiritual maturity. And we'll look at that from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. I'm tempted to read to the end, but I'm just going to take the first part of this prayer, as I believe this prayer in these 4 verses summarizes the biblical mandate and invitation to spiritual maturity and to growing in Christ. So let's read from God's Word, Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Remember, this is Paul now praying for the Colossae church. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And then here comes the content. And to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now please keep your Bibles open this morning, because we're going to be walking through this text, and I'm going to be trying to show you how this prayer is really a prayer for spiritual maturity and growth in Christ. Now, by today's standards, the ancient city of Colossae was a place of no great importance. It was once a thriving city, but by the time that Paul wrote to the Colossians, it had suffered a damaging earthquake and economic decline, and it now stood merely in the shadow of the more influential city of Laodicea, which was 10 miles away. Many people wouldn't have bothered with Colossae at this point, but Paul sees things in a very different light. He celebrates the work of God in Colossae, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, he says, as he begins this epistle. He's thrilled that under the influence of the servant of God, Epaphras, the Colossian church has been flourishing by the grace of God. It was a small church, but that didn't bother Paul. He's not concerned about numbers or budgets or programs. What mattered is that the gospel was preached and the Lord Jesus was gathering his church there in Colossae. God had honored his word. God had upheld his faithful servant. Paul's heart was knit to this little beautiful church. But Paul goes on to say, I'm not just content that you have been born again, Colossian Christians, and that you're justified by faith in Christ. I have an earnest prayer for you. I want you to grow. I want you to increase in depth and scope. I want you to be filled with a knowledge of God's will and to be empowered to walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing more and more. I want you to be spiritually mature and to grow in Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer should be our prayer for each other and for ourselves. There's a saying, I'm sure you've heard of it, the biggest room in the world is the room for improvement. And that is true of our spiritual lives as well. We must never be satisfied to say, we've begun the race. Somehow when I grew up, I had the mistaken notion that if you somehow ever got to be converted, that was the end of the road. It's the beginning of the road. Our new birth needs to develop into a mature man in Christ. And that's the norm. That's the New Testament norm and pattern of the Christian life. Even though we remain sinners, we also are children of God, if we're saved, who need to grow and who should be growing. You're either growing or you're backsliding. You don't stay neutral. That's the New Testament teaching. So I ask you this morning, I ask myself this morning, which way are you going right now, today? Did you grow this week? Did you recede this week? This past month, what was your relationship with the Lord like? Are you maturing in the most holy faith? Well, what is spiritual maturity? Well, A.W. Pink defines it this way, spiritual growth is a gracious work of God in the regenerate, whereby they grow in both habitual and actual grace. There's some beauty to the simplicity of that definition, but there's a number of things that aren't very explicit there. I'd like to give you a longer definition. By the Spirit's grace, spiritual maturity is the development and growth of the believer's faith and life. The believer's faith and life in learning to know and to trust and to honor the triune God in Jesus Christ. both intellectually and experientially, which in turn results in an increasing godly conformity to Christ and practical Christian living, the kind of practical Christian living that Reverend Prunk's article summarizes. Let me just give that to you again quickly. Spiritual maturity, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, is the development and growth of the believer's faith and life in learning to know, trust, and honor the triune God in Jesus Christ intellectually and experientially, which results in an increasing godly conformity to Christ and to practical Christian living. Now, how does that happen? Well, our text divides itself, I believe, into three key areas. We want to break this down into three areas briefly this morning. Three aspects of spiritual growth in Christ. First, spiritual growth in knowledge. Second, spiritual growth in practice. And third, spiritual growth in experience. And all three are here in our text this morning. So let's first look at spiritual growth in knowledge. Colossians 1 verse 9 says that Paul constantly prayed for the Colossians that, quote, ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And his here refers to the Lord Jesus. It means the revealed will of the Lord Jesus. But also the words be filled points to Christ. That's a major theme, by the way, of Paul in the Colossians. Filling and fullness. He declares the overflowing fullness and sufficiency of Christ in this epistle. Verse 19, he says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Next chapter, verses 9 and 10, he relates Christ's fullness to our being filled or completed. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The old Scottish divine, who should be far better known than he is, and we just reprinted his complete works in two volumes, Robert Rollock, wrote this, expounding this text, God is full. Oh, what fullness there is in Jesus Christ. Then it must follow, we too must be filled with that fullness of God. So this language of Paul, of being filled, evokes the idea of going to Christ as the infinite and inexhaustible treasury of blessing to receive more and more and more of his grace. Now, the knowledge that we need to grow in this way is therefore centered in the mediator. Christ is both the messenger and the message of salvation. And that's why Peter says, of course, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So spiritual growth begins in the mind. It begins with a sanctified, growing knowledge of Christ. Where a believer is growing, he has an insatiable longing to know God better. And that's really a fundamental mark of grace, isn't it? William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, has this long list by which you may examine yourself of all these different marks of grace. And he gets to the end of the list and he says, now maybe some of my readers are so tossed with tempest over their own sins and their infirmities, and they've seen this whole list now, they've read through them, they examine themselves, and they still don't know whether they're a child of God or not. He said, that's possible. Well, be of good cheer. I'll give you one mark that you can surely know whether it's happening in your life, yes or no. And that mark is really a summary of all the others. If you have this, you're a child of God. If you don't have this, you're not a child of God. And it's very simple. Now, what do you think it is? It's simply this. If you're a child of God, you have an inward longing to know the triune God better. If you don't want to know God better, you're not a Christian. If you do have this longing, this hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Christ, you are a Christian. But too often as Christians, and this is our problem, we settle for mediocrity, even in this area, even when we have a longing. We don't realize there's so much more to know about God. In a sense, this is true of every area of life, isn't it? I always say there are three different groups of people when it comes to knowledge. There's people that know nothing about a subject, and they know nothing. Then there's people that know a lot about a subject, and those are people who know how little they know. Because when you know a lot about a subject, you know there's a lot more to know that you don't know. And thirdly, there are people that know just a little bit about a subject. They're the dangerous people because they think they know everything because they know a little bit about it. And that's true today of Christianity in general in America, in North America, isn't it? I think it was J.I. Packer who said Christianity in America is 3,000 miles wide and 1,500 miles tall and 6 inches deep. And Christians think they know all there is to know about God. And they've just barely begun, if at all, if they're not just nominal Christians. When students come to our seminary, when I interview them, I ask them what they expect from our seminary. What do you expect in 4 years of training here? Well, they say, I expect that I'd be trained to be a minister. I say, well, the Holy Spirit alone can make you a minister. We can't do that. We can give you some tools. But I'll tell you, one of the main goals of the seminary, if you can handle this, whatever you think you know right now, by the time you graduate 4 years from now, you'll know much more how little you know. And you see, that's what Paul says here to the Colossians. You know the grace of God, which is wonderful, and I praise God, I thank God for you. But I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of God. There's so much more, Colossians. I don't pray for a little drip of knowledge here and a little drop of knowledge here, but I pray that your knowledge may be a torrent like the Niagara Falls pouring into your life, that you may know the Father and know the Son and know the Holy Ghost. That you may say with Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know. I know each of them, and I love each of them, and I need them all, and I want to know them all better. As newborn babes, said Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So if you're going to be filled with the knowledge of Christ, and that's your desire, you of course need to go to the book, the Bible, that reveals Christ to us. The way to grow is to be filled privately and in your family and in groups, Bible study groups, and in churches with the knowledge of God, studying the Scriptures. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So, the Bible tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That means placing Christ at the center of the cultivation of your Christian mind. Bible doctrine, Bible truth, is like a ring designed to hold a sparkling single diamond. The diamond is Jesus Christ. And so as we study the Word, we look for Christ. We seek to know Christ. We say with Paul, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But Paul, surely you teach us about other things. You teach us about the church, don't you, Paul? Oh, yes, but only as the body of Christ and her bride, His bride. But Paul, you talk to us about all practical things. You talk to us about a wife's submission, for example, to her husband as her head. And she should express that publicly, you say. Oh, yes, but only in the context of our common submission to Christ. But Paul, you talk about problems in the churches. You talk about a man, an immoral man who fell into sin, and you deal with solutions. You don't always preach Christ. Oh, yes, but when I talk to you about the immoral man, don't forget, I said to you, but such were some of you, but now you are in Christ Jesus. Now you are justified and sanctified. You see, whatever Paul does, it leads him back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever he's talking about, writing about, thinking about, he wants to grow in the fullness of Christ. And he wants the Colossians to experience that as well. And so he says, remember that it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ Jesus, should all fullness dwell. The Father's desire. Have you ever realized this? The Father's desire and delight is that all our thinking and teaching be centered in His Son. God doesn't ever want you, if you're a Christian, to ever fall out of love with His Son, but to fall more and more in love with His Son and to be amazed by His infinite love in that Son so that all your life, the wonder of the gospel would be increasingly enlarged and augmented in your thinking. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. So what that means in reverse, negatively, is that the Father is displeased with any teaching or thinking that marginalizes His Son. That's Paul's prayer for the Colossians. I pray that Christ will be central in all things. John Owen put it this way. If I have observed anything by experience in my life, it is this. A man may take the measure of his growth and decay in grace according to the measure of his thoughts and meditations upon the person of Christ and the glory of Christ's kingdom and Christ's love. That can be encouraging, that can also be convicting. Growing in the knowledge of Christ is central for spiritual growth, grounds us in Christ's grace. You see, it's so natural for me and for you too to try to build our spiritual growth upon our own self-righteousness, our religious righteousness, our religious effort. But we look to the wrong place. Robert Murray McShane said, many look to a wrong quarter for sanctification. They take pardon from Christ, and then they lean upon themselves for holiness. Ah, no, you must take hold of the hand that was pierced. Jerry Bridges, current author, says this, a correct understanding of God's grace and a consistent appropriation of it must be the foundation of all our personal efforts to grow spiritually. And Bridges goes on to say that two bookends must be in place or all our books, all our efforts to grow spiritually will fall to the ground. One bookend is Christ's righteousness as our only ground of acceptance with God. The other is Christ's power as our source of ability to become holy. And so by constantly studying Christ, both in His justifying power and in His sanctifying power, our lives, which are sandwiched in between, will cultivate dependence upon God's grace, and we will grow in the knowledge of Christ. Now, one of the best ways to grow in the knowledge of Christ, of course, is to read old classics that focus on Christ. Just as we gave you books last night that focus on holiness to help you in that struggle, so this morning I want to give you a few books on Christ that are absolutely gems. Thomas Goodwin, Christ Our Mediator. What a boon that book was to my soul when I was 17 years old and read through it the first time. There's nothing like it. Christ Our Mediator. Isaac Ambrosi, Looking Unto Jesus, shows you how to look to Christ in every single aspect of your Christian life. It's powerful. Robert Robinson, another Puritan, Christ All and in All. Philip Henry, the father of the famous commentator, Matthew Henry, has a book by the same title, Christ All and in All. John Brown, Christ, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. John Owen, The Glorious Mystery of the Person of Christ. James Durham, Christ Crucified. Would you become spiritually mature? Paul says, grow in the knowledge of Christ. But also implicitly, he says here, grow in the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Look further in verse 9. He says, I pray for believers to be filled with the knowledge of God's saving will in Christ in all wisdom, and then notice this, and spiritual understanding. And usually in the New Testament, when the word spiritual is used, as here also, it means that which belongs to or comes from the Holy Spirit. Spiritual understanding is knowledge imparted to us by the illumination of the Spirit. So the same Spirit who opened our eyes in regeneration and initial conversion, we must now seek His light to shine more and more in us to expand our spiritual vision of all God's blessings to us in Christ. So all spiritual growth ultimately comes from the Holy Spirit and is grounded in Christ. So what are the characteristics of this Spirit-worked knowledge? Well, let me just give you four of them quickly. Number one, it's Christ-minded knowledge. That's what I'm stressing right now. Paul called such spiritual knowledge as having the mind of Christ, the wisdom of Christ. Number two, it's transforming active knowledge. Notice what verse 9 and 10 say, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. This is active, transforming, changes your whole life. Three, it's humbling knowledge. You see, knowledge often produces an overinflated ego. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, knowledge puffeth up. Paul's not asking for that. He's not asking for ego inflation, but the very opposite, you see. Ego-inflated knowledge is sensual, earthly, devilish, and promotes envy and strife, says James in James 3. But this kind of knowledge, which is tied in with the Holy Spirit, is precisely the opposite. It humbles us and it exalts the Lord. A fourth, it's a digested, experiential knowledge. Someone has used the example of two men sitting down to eat a piece of pizza. One man has stomach cancer. He can't eat it. But he's a dietitian. He knows everything about the pizza. The other man just eats the pizza. Oh, he knows there's cheese and pepperoni there. That's about it. But he eats the pizza. Now, that man is done talking about the pizza in about 2 minutes. The first man can give you a lecture of an hour on the pizza. All its nutrients, its calories, whatever. Who knows the pizza? It's the one who tastes it, who digests it, who experiences it. You see, and when the Bible speaks about spiritual knowledge coming from the Holy Spirit, it's talking about growth in a kind of knowledge that is not just a mere quantity of information, but a quality of understanding. A taste of the heart that relishes the gifts and goodness and glory of God. So this spiritual maturity that comes from spiritual knowledge involves not only knowing Christ better, but also the Holy Spirit and His work. And thirdly, says Paul, Colossians 1:10 now, the knowledge of the Father as well. Notice, he says that you would also increase, this is his prayer for them, in the knowledge of God. And here, he has reference to the Father. To know Christ, of course, is also to know the Father reflected in Him. But Paul is telling us here that the great goal of the new covenant is that human beings should know the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. In Christ, then, we see God the Father in a way that gives life to our souls. And because the fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ, the true nature of the Father is revealed through the Son. He who has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. And that's, after all, the promise of the new covenant. They shall all know me. And that happens when the Father acquaints us with the Son, not only, but also with Himself, and adopts us into His family, and we become conscious of our own adoption. And we come to know the Father better and better, and come to trust Him and trust His track record in our lives. One of the greatest comforts in knowing the Father is to be more and more and more assured of His love to me as years go by, because He has such a good record. He's never failed me. He's never let me down. Even the afflictions of my life have been designed for my profit, my good, and His glory. And when you realize that, you grow in the knowledge of your Father. You grow in your own assurance of faith. This is a form of assurance that isn't talked about very much, but I believe it's a very important form of assurance of faith. Let me say it this way. I've been married 22 years to a very wonderful woman. She's been faithful to me. I loved her when I married her, but I love her even more now. If you asked me when I married her, could you love her more? Could you be more assured of her love? I'd say no, but now I'd say yes. Because of her track record. She's told me and she showed me for 22 years. Well, I've been a Christian for 45 years. And for 45 years, my Father in heaven has told me He loves me. I can never fully comprehend that. But He's told me and He showed me in thousands of ways. And so as I grow in my knowledge of Christ and of the work of the Spirit in my soul, I grow in understanding that my Father loves me in Christ through the Spirit. And the wonder of that, the joy of that, matures me. How can it do anything different? When I look at how the Father calls me out of the mass of fallen humanity and brings me into His family, and names me with His name and gives me access to His throne and causes me to experience His love and to enjoy the liberty and privileges of the children of God, how can I not respond? Isn't that true of you as well? The Father's track record moves you to love Him more, to know Him better. He comforts you with His love and pity. He moves you to rejoice in intimate communion with Him and His Son. He assists you in performing spiritual duties. He counsels you. He directs you. He chastens you. He corrects you. He's the best Father there ever was and ever will be. He's perfect Father. He preserves you. He keeps you from falling. He sends forth His angels, His ministering spirits to serve you, even when you can't see them or know them or feel them. There's no part of your existence, if you're a believer, left untouched by the fatherhood of God to you, His adopted child. And so spiritual maturity has everything to do in the very first place with a growing spiritual knowledge. Now, the second thing Paul looks at in this text, Colossians 1, 9 through 12, is that we must also grow in practice, spiritual growth in practice. Notice that at the end of verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Now, if you chop these words up, you're going to find three things here, aren't you? Spiritual growth in practice proceeds along three lines. Number one, growing in Christ's pattern. See that in the words? That you might walk worthy of the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has a pattern. We saw a bit of that last night from Philippians 2. He has a way of walking. His way of walking on this earth was to be humble, even to the death of the cross. And when we grow in self-knowledge and in God-knowledge and in maturity of faith, we too will walk worthy of the Lord. It means to conduct ourselves in a manner that honors our Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the gospel. Walking worthy is Paul's way of saying, honor the Lord with your whole walk of life practically, and you will grow in grace. 19th century commentarian John Eadie put it this way, to walk worthy of the Lord is to feel the solemn bond of redeeming blood, to enshrine the image of Him who shed it, to breathe His Spirit, and to act in harmony with His example. Let this mind be in you. That's what Paul's saying to the Colossians. This is my prayer for you, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, that His mind might be in you, that self-humiliation and self-denial that He possessed so richly might be in you for spiritual growth in your practical daily living. That led Thomas Watson to say, the right manner of growth is to grow less in one's own eyes. You see, we grow down into greatness. And when we strive to follow Christ in self-denial and humble service, we then come face to face, of course, with our remaining sin. And that growing down is not easy. We discover that we must do more than conquer the sins of the flesh, such as drunkenness or lust or laziness. But we discover that the sins of the Spirit are even more heinous in God's sight. Unbelief and pride and ambition and covetousness and envy and hatred and bitterness and hardness of heart. There's still so much ground to be cleared in all of our lives before the growth can be full and abundant in practice. J.C. Packer says it so convictingly. He says, pride blows us up like balloons, but grace punctures our conceit and lets the hot, proud air out of our system. The result, a very salutary result, is that we shrink and end up seeing ourselves as less. Less nice, less able, less wise, less good, less strong, less steady, less committed than we thought we were. And so we stop kidding ourselves that we are persons of great importance to the world and to God. And we settle for being insignificant and dispensable. Offloading our fantasies of omnicompetence, we start trying to be trustful, obedient, dependent, patient, and willing in our relationship with God. We begin to bow to events that rub our noses in the reality of our own weaknesses. And we begin to grow by looking quietly to God for strength to cope. Well, I guess the Heidelberg Catechism explains all this in one word. The word is mortification. Putting to death of the old man, which involves a sincere sorrow of heart that we provoke God by our sins and more to hate them and flee from them. And you see, this kind of practical spiritual growth by walking in the pattern of Christ encourages submission to God, just the way Christ was fully submissive to His Father, became obedient even to the death of the cross, Submission to difficult commands is the core of Christ-likeness. If a commandment of God is exceeding hard for you to obey right now, that is probably the very point in your life where God is stretching you and growing you right now. And that's why Martin Luther said, letting God be God is more than half of all true religion. So we must grow practically by submitting to difficult providences and understanding this profound mystery that Christ's sufferings, as Paul says, overflow into his people so that we learn to follow our master in his footsteps. He bearing the meritorious brunt of it. He the breaker, we following in his shadow, kissing the rod that smites us. But secondly, Paul doesn't speak only here about growing into Christ's pattern for practical spiritual growth. He also speaks about growing in pleasing God. Notice the text says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now that's a really interesting phrase. I don't know how much you've thought about this in your life. Am I pleasing God? As sinners, of course, our aim is to please ourselves. I do quite a bit of traveling on planes, and I'm always hearing people talk all around me, behind me, in front of me, and sometimes I'm just overwhelmed when I hear people talk, myself included. How many sentences begin with the word I? And I've just sat on planes before and just listened. I feel, I like, well, what I really want, what I hope to do, I plan. It's just all about pleasing me. But Paul says, what I pray for you is that you are all pleasing. In quotations, all pleasing. That is, everything in your life pleases God. That's your aim. And that you should cease from anything that displeases him or detracts from his pleasure in you. We beseech you, brethren. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, he says, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now, what implications does that have in our lives? Well, it means that we must reorient our entire lives so that when you get up every morning, the question of what you're going to do that day isn't what do I want to do, but the question is what does he want me to do? What could I do today that pleases him? Lord, is there someone I can speak to today about thee to put in a good word for thee? It's an altogether different way of thinking, you see. And it also means that we discipline our lives to see the whole of our life and work in the light of the judgment day. Like the Puritans so often said, you've got two eyes. One eye is to be kept on eternity, and the other eye you keep on time, but even that eye always has eternity in mind. You live in such a way that you know your life is a preparation for that great day to come. Ridding yourself of distractions and devoting yourself to pleasing the one who is your only Lord and Master. But that also means that you actually expect your gracious reward from God. Now, we're not very good as Reformed people at this reward thing in the Bible, but the Bible speaks of rewards at least 13 times in a positive way. And what we do is we often twist the doctrine of total depravity in an excuse for doing nothing. So we're saved by grace, but we're still depraved, so we do nothing. Paul didn't think that way. Paul prayed that his life would be all pleasing to God. And he looked forward to the rewards of grace that God would bestow upon him. And he said, all the suffering I have here is but nothing compared to the glory that awaits me. I've finished the course. I've run the race. I look forward to the rewards of grace that my Father will bestow upon me. That's amazing. But that's the way to live. Paul says, that's the way I want you, Colossians, to live. That you would really believe that when your feeble efforts are salted with the salt of Christ's meritorious sufferings and your works are presented acceptable to the Father by the Son, that God Himself is pleased with your obedience despite its faults and will one day graciously reward you for it. Last night we spoke about our glacially slow progress in sanctification. But if we walk with integrity in our calling, in our homes, we may live still in holy anticipation of hearing the Lord say on the great day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." In fact, Jesus stoops so low, he even promises in Matthew 10 that whosoever shall give one of these even a cup of cold water shall in no wise lose his reward if he does so in my name. So the way to grow is not only to grow in spiritual knowledge, but also in spiritual practice. And that spiritual practice involves patterning your life after Christ's pattern. And it also involves in growing in pleasing God. And thirdly, you grow in spiritual fruitfulness. Look at the end. Being fruitful, verse 10, in every good work. Paul is praying for an abundant harvest in the lives of these Colossian believers. He's praying that they would be stirred up to a hearty activism, which is grounded by abiding in Christ. And how do you do that? Well, we call that in theology the spiritual disciplines, sometimes the means of grace. I think spiritual disciplines in this context is better. You can divide the spiritual disciplines into four categories: private disciplines, family disciplines, fellow believer disciplines, and the community at large. When you grow in spiritual practice, you grow in using these disciplines. John Owen said, if you want to grow in your relationship with God, you need to grow in using the ordinary disciplines, not the extraordinary. Now, what are these disciplines? Well, I only have time to just give them to you, and you can work them out. Some of them we dealt with last night. Some we'll dealt with in the second talk now, and others you can meditate on. But let me just give them to you so you have them to think about. Privately, of course, number one, reading the Scriptures. There's actually four in every category, so I'm going to give you 16, but it's going to go quick. Reading the Scriptures. Number two, meditating on the Bible. Number three, prayer. Private prayer. Now, the Puritans said, by the way, meditation is the halfway house between reading Scripture and praying. What you should do if you want to grow and you're in private is you read the Scripture first, then you meditate on what you've read, and then you take that as your fodder for prayer. And then fourthly, you might be surprised at this, but many of our forefathers kept journals, spiritual journals. And they found that to be a private means that helped them as they reflected on their progress or their lack of progress. One of the theological teachers in my seminary just told me recently that he and his wife do this. They keep a journal, and then once a month, they summarize their journal, and they read it to each other as husband and wife, and then ask each other, how can we grow spiritually as they examine their journal? He said, sometimes it's painful. But what a beautiful thing to journal privately and then be so open and vulnerable that you share it with your wife. And once a month, you become accountability partners to each other and ask, how can I walk closer to the Lord? How can you walk closer to the Lord? How can we walk closer with the Lord? Secondly, you grow through family disciplines. I give you four here as well. Of course, the first one is family worship. And I've written a little book on that you could help yourself to today if you wish. The importance of the how-tos of family worship. This, to me, this is the most important thing I do in my life. By far and away. More important than anything else. daily, sustained, regular family worship. Number two, make your home the center of hospitality and fellowship for others, especially Christians. What a good thing that is for your children to hear when Christians talk about the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is for your own soul. That's a spiritual discipline. Show hospitality, said Peter and Paul. Three, disciplining your children in love. Have you ever thought of that as a spiritual discipline? That you discipline your children in a way that brings God glory and trains them and matures you. And fourth, counsel your children in major decisions through the lens of Scripture. Actually can be a spiritual discipline. And then there are corporate disciplines, the community of believers. Of course, number one, the hearing of the preached word. Number two, making diligent use of the sacraments. We talked about that last night already. Number three, participating in fellowship in the church. And number four, sanctifying the Lord's day. And then fourthly, you grow through neighborly disciplines. Evangelizing sinners with the gospel. Serving people with your time and money. Having compassion on people. And interceding for the world. This is the way to grow in spiritual practice. Now, what about spiritual experience? That's my last thought this morning. How do you grow in spiritual experience? Well, you see that in the rest of the text here, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, verses 11 and 12, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. You see, what Paul is saying is, I want you to grow spiritually in knowledge in Christ. I want you to grow in spiritual practice in your life in Christ. But I also want you to grow in your own experience of grace. And verses 11 and 12 actually talk just about two things. Talks about growing in divine power, in the awareness of divine power, and growing in the experience of sanctified gratitude. Now, there are many more things to talk about here, of course, in terms of spiritual experience, but these are the two that Paul focuses on in this text. So as I close this morning, I want to look at these two with you for just a few moments. Strengthen, verse 11, with all might according to his glorious power, his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So Paul is saying, if you really want to grow in grace and grow in Christ and become mature Christians, you've got to learn to lean on God's power alone. And that means relying less and less on your power, more and more on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that goes against our pride, of course. Here too, it means dying daily to ourselves. John Newton wrote it this way: neither has the mature believer any more strength or stock of grace inherent in himself than the growing believer, or even than the new convert, for he is in the same state of absolute dependence, as incapable of performing spiritual acts or of resisting temptations by his own power as he was at the first day of his setting out. Yet, in another sense, the mature believer is much stronger than the growing or the new convert, because he has a deeper feeling and constant sense of his own weakness. Thus he is strong, not in himself, but in the grace as it is in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a general rule. Sometimes you're surprised, however. I've been constantly surprised. I was telling someone just last night in discussion, how there was a woman in my congregation who was just a brand new convert, and she got cancer, and we had a whole bunch of people in the church, 13 or 14 at that time, with cancer, and it just was overwhelming to me. How was I going to minister to her? She's maybe 60 years old, had come on the Lord's Supper for the first time, and she gets cancer, and I'm praying outside the hospital room, oh Lord, give me strength to minister to her. Give me the energy I need. And I walk into the room and she looks at me and she says, "Now, Pastor, I don't want you feeling sorry for me. This is a wonderful thing for me to get cancer because my children, who I didn't bring up rightly and have wandered all around the country, they're all coming back to see me. I get to tell them all how the Lord has converted me and I get to be a witness for the Lord. So I thank God for my cancer. Don't you go feeling sorry for me." I'm looking at this woman like, "You got to be kidding me. This is a babe in grace." And so I thought to myself in my embarrassing foolishness, "Well, she hasn't felt the cancer pain yet. And this is just the beginning of the way, so she's optimistic now, but all the ups and downs to come, it's not going to stay this way." But you know, well, she had a few bumps along the road, of course, but for the most part, she stayed steady the whole time, and she died from it eventually. It's amazing what God can give, the power of God to overcome the greatest affliction. Colossian Christians, I want you to lean on that power. I want you to grow in that power. Quit looking at just the circumstances around you. Look to the Lord and grow in the power of His might. I was in South Africa a few years ago, and a woman was telling me how three men came into her home and serially raped her. It was the most awful thing you could possibly imagine. And in the midst of it, she commended her soul and her life to God. She didn't know if she was going to live or die. And God gave her power, and she actually rejoiced in God in the midst of this horrific act. You see, God is almighty. And when we grow in grace, we lean on that power. And as we lean on it, we learn, says Paul. Notice he says here, you learn three things. Patience, which is endurance, despite all the weakness, opposition, fear, sickness, pain, disappointment, discouragement. You learn all patience, he actually says. That means you endure all things. And you learn long-suffering. That's the strength to suffer wrongs and provocations from others and to respond to them with love and forgiveness instead of anger. And, threefold cord is not easily broken, you learn joyfulness. Patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. Would you bring these three things together? Paul does. And he says, I bring them together through the power of God. Because God brings you through afflictions to endure patiently and with long-suffering, in order to me have me work in you a joy. That's the quickening of the new man. A sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. So spiritual growth also includes increasing in our joy in God through Christ. I read recently of a couple named Russell and Darlene Diebler who were serving as missionaries in Indonesia when World War II erupted. And they were captured by the Axis forces. Both went to prison. Russell, the husband, died there. And for 4 years, Darlene was held in the Kempeitai prison, which was infamous for torture and death. She stayed in solitary confinement in a 6 by 6 foot cell with one boarded up window and was being slowly starved to death on a meager diet of rice. Disease racked her body. But Darlene later escaped, and she later wrote this: "When my captors interrogated me and accused me of being an American spy and beat me mercilessly, I found all my comfort in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee. And my joy was in singing these words over and over again. But we have exhausted our store of endurance, and our strength has failed ere the day is half done. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, the Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again." You see, the power of the Lord was with Darlene in that prison cell as it was with Joseph in an Egyptian jail. And so through afflictions, we grow in grace by the power, experiential grace, by the power of our God. But we also grow, and that's my last thought this morning in this talk, in gratitude. And in some ways, gratitude is the heartbeat of all growth. Look at verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Gratitude is our response to love, the loveliness of God as the overflowing fountain of all good, even when we can't understand what He is doing. True gratitude is a lot more than just saying thanks. It's an expression of love. It's directed primarily to the Father. It anticipates the glory to come, being sin-free in Emmanuel's land forever, praising, thanking the Father. It's amazing how Paul, in his epistles, again and again, directs his gratitude to focus on the Father, not just the Son. The Father blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So I thank Him, Ephesians 1. I thank Him for choosing me in Christ before time began, Ephesians 1 verse 4. For predestinating dead sinners to become adopted children. For sending His Son to become a man to redeem us. And on it goes. How much time do you spend thanking the Father? Paul says that's the way to grow in spiritual maturity. I have the privilege of hearing many Christians pray around the world, and I've been so impressed with the Christians in Northern Ireland, the way they thank the Lord. It's from the heart. They spend sometimes 4 or 5 minutes just at the beginning of their prayer, just adoring God for who He is and thanking Him for His abundant mercies to them before they actually come to any petitions. Just filled with, I'm not talking now about shallow thanksgiving, oh, Father, thank Thee for flowers today, thank Thee for food and drink, for Jesus' sake, amen. I'm talking about profound thanksgiving from the depths of their soul, realizing what they deserve, realizing what God is and who He is and what He gives, and being overwhelmed. Thanks be to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So, in conclusion, I'm going to leave you with 6 quick pieces of advice. Number 1, aim high, and then higher. Don't settle for mediocre Christianity. George Whitefield said in his diary, "Oh God, make me an extraordinary Christian." You're a child of the King. Aim high. Number 2, be zealous. Work and pray for spiritual growth. God is able to do it. Work out your salvation, for it's He who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Number 3, be patient. Spiritual growth is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And remember, you often can't see your growth yourself. But ask your closest friends, do you see me growing in the grace of God? Number 4, expect grace. If you're a child of God, it's not arrogant to expect your Father to help you grow. Number 5, give thanks. Don't forget to give thanks for everything. In everything, give thanks in Christ Jesus, for this is the will of God concerning you. And number 6, keep asking. Keep asking for more growth in Christ. God is honored when you do. So take Paul's prayer in Colossians 1 and make it your prayer. Let's do that right now. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that I would be filled with a knowledge of Thy will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that I might walk worthy of my Lord unto all pleasing. By Thy grace, let me become fruitful in every good work. Let me increase in the knowledge of God, so that I am strengthened with all might, according to Thy glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, and giving thanks unto Thee, O Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Write these things on my heart. Amen.